My name is Michael McIntyre. I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're starting a new series I'm really excited about because a couple months ago, you might remember, we put the word out and just said, hey, we really want to hear from you. What is there about the Christian faith? What are some beliefs that you struggle with? What is it that you just don't get when it comes to Christianity? We heard from a bunch of you. Thank you so much for that. So I want you to know we really do pay attention to those. They really do matter because every single one of these messages are based on what we heard from you. And here's what we did. We looked at patterns, and when we saw that there was a whole bunch of the same question, then we thought, you know, obviously that's one that we need to deal with. So every single one of the ones that we're going to be dealing with had multiple people ask pretty much the same question. And one to start with, one that's kind of foundational, is we heard from quite a few of you, in fact. This might have been the biggest one of all, where folks were saying, you know, I just don't get it. Why should I believe that the Bible is true? Because so many other religions will say that their holy book is true. What assurance do I have that this is actually true? And I thought, you know, that's a fantastic thing to start with, right? Because if we're going to pronounce the truth of the book, if you don't believe that the book is true, then kind of nothing else matters, right? And so that's very good. So we're going to start today by answering that question. And we're going to start with the fact that this is called the Holy Bible by Christians. Now, Bible is simply an anglicized form of the word Biblia. And Biblia simply means book. So this is the Holy Book, right? But holy, I think, is so often misunderstood because most people, if you would say, you know, define holy for me, they would probably say something like sacred or pious or something like that. And that's not what holy means, friends, not at all. We kind of use it that way, but that's not what it means. Holy literally means just set apart, okay? To set something apart is to make it holy. When God says, you are my holy people, look at us. Does he think he means pious or anything? No, you are my people that I have set apart, is what he's saying. So the Holy Bible is just the book that is set apart from all other books. And the reason for that is, from a Christian perspective, all other books are works of human beings. It is human beings' words on a paper. But this book is set apart because it is the Word of God, and we're going to explain what that means. But it means more than just a regular book. It means more than just a Dostoevsky novel where they may be powerful words, but they're just static words on a book, where what we say is this one's set apart because God's Word is not just a static written book, but God's Word is a living, breathing entity known as Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God is shared with us in book form. The Word of God is shared with us through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So this Word has power unlike any other book. It's set apart because of the difference of this book. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews was trying to explain to us. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So it says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. And that's so important for us to understand. Books, even if they're really good books, they're not alive. They're not a living entity. They're a static thing. But the word of God is alive and powerful. It has true power to bring about change. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. So the Holy Bible is the presence of God shared with us through this form and through the spiritual form of Jesus Christ as well. And we're going to look at exactly what that means. But I want to ask and start with, do we have any teachers out there? Would you raise your hand if you're a teacher? Because I just want, first of all, to say thank you. The fact that I could read that book right there meant that there was a good teacher in my life, so I appreciate that. But I also just want to kind of give a shout out to teachers, because sometimes I feel your pain, I really do. I think it's got to be very, very, very hard to be a teacher. My wife, Susan, is now the personal assistant for the main principal at Parkway Central. And if like half of the stories she tells me are true about what's happening in a high school, I'm like, oy vey, wow, I'm sorry. Teachers work so very, very hard. And you know, they throw themselves into their work and they work so hard to prepare a lesson only to find that so often, man, it falls on deaf ears. You know, they spend all this time and effort to share something that's so important, and too many times their students just don't care. They might appear that they're paying attention. They might appear that way. But when you look closer, that attentive look, it's really just this glazed over look, because they are actually in a catatonic state. And I know of what I speak, because that was me in high school, okay? Any math class, you know, numbers still have the power to put me to sleep in a nanosecond. I don't know what a nanosecond is, because that's a number. But I do know all numbers are boring. And so it's just, boom, you know, help me through this. I thank God for Greg Finrock, because he's our numbers guy. What a gift he is to us. But so some of us are in this catatonic state, just hoping to survive. But others clearly just have their heads down on their desk, catching some Z's. And others are paying very close attention, but not to the teacher. They're paying close attention to their phone. And as a teacher, I mean, it's got to be so frustrating, because you've truly got so much important knowledge to share with people, but they're not paying any attention. And how in the world do you make them care? How in the world do you make them understand? No, really, what I'm wanting to share with you is important. You want to get this down. It's got to be so frustrating, teachers. And I have to believe, I really do with all of my heart, that God feels this way more often than you would know. That God shares with us God's word. And God shares with us a power in God's word. And he has shared his word with us through so many means, right? Through prophets and through books and through coming to earth himself. And God continues to share his word with us through the Holy Spirit. And his word has the most important truth in all of existence to teach us. But so many of us, for so many reasons, just are not paying any attention at all to this all-important truth. And I have to believe that it's got to be frustrating for God, because even God is like, how do I make you care? How do I make you understand how important this is? Well, friends, when I was doing my research for this today, I discovered something. I knew this, but I got hard data from numerous sources, that in the history of books, that the Bible, without even having a close second, I mean, there's no other book that's even in the same hemisphere as the Bible when it comes to number of copies. The Bible is the biggest selling book of all times. Now understand, they're only doing what we can record of known as sales. So think about how many millions of copies of the Bible through the years aren't recorded because they were never sold. People don't know anything about it. But just recorded sales of the Bible exceed 5 billion copies. Wrap your mind around that. 5 billion copies of the Bible have been sold through the years. And what's interesting to me is that this undisputably best-selling book of all time remains one of the most controversial, and even though it sells the most, it's not read the most, not even close. It's revered by Christians as God's holy word. But the Bible spans centuries of history and contains a variety of literary styles and genres, and it culminates in a person, the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But friends, what we need to look at, because what your questions were, is, well, that's great, but how do I know that it's true? How do I know that I can trust the Bible, even if it contains some history, how do I know that I can trust it? And I think answering that question requires that we understand what the Bible is and what the Bible is not and what the Bible was never intended to be. Because I think the biggest problem with people understanding the Bible is they don't understand those three things: what the Bible is, what the Bible's not, and what the Bible's not intended to be. Think of it this way. If you approach the Bible with your preconceived notions, this is what I'm wanting to get out of the Bible, you're going to be in trouble, okay? Because if you have this preconceived notion that this is what I want the Bible to do for me, instead of what is the Bible for, and then exploring it, that's a world of difference. Think of it this way. I want to nail a whole bunch of nails into a piece of wood at home, and I don't have a tool to do that. So I go to the hardware store, and I have in my mind, I want something that is going to nail these nails into this oak hard wood. So I buy a saw, and I bring it home, and I'm smacking on those nails with this saw, and I say, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. This doesn't work at all. It's not nailing nails into the wall. It's because it was never intended to do that, right? You can't just take a tool and use it for whatever you want. You have to have the right tool. You got to know what that tool is for. And the Bible is the same thing. What is it for? Well, what book are you reading? Because they're four different things. And when you treat them all as if they're one big glob that's the same, you're going to have the same problem that I have with the saw being used as a hammer. Because the Bible is not a lot of things. It is not a biology book. The Bible does not care how God created the world. Does not care. And when you read it like it's a biology book and, oh, well, that's dumb. We know about dinosaurs and yada, yada, yada. The Bible cares about who created the world and why God created the world. Now, if you approach it that way, you got a whole different story, because now all of a sudden it's going to make a whole lot of sense. You see what I'm saying? You have to know what you're reading before it's going to make any kind of sense to you. And there's so many different books within the Bible. And the Bible, we need to understand, is not a book that was arrived at in complete form at one point in history. Boom. But instead, the Bible is an ongoing self-revelation of God sharing God's self with us over a span of well over 1,500 years. So the Bible is a recording of God sharing himself with us over a span of 1,500 years. So as you can imagine, there was a whole lot of different authors in that span of time, and there was a whole lot of different editors working with a whole lot of different authors in that span of time. And although many people see it as a book, it's not a book. It's 66 different books all put together on one thing. So you need to know, are you reading poetry or are you reading a legal document? Because friends, you don't read them the same way. Not if you're expecting to have them make any kind of sense at all. And that's all I'm trying to say, is you have to know what you're reading before you read it if you think it's going to make any sense at all. And we call it God's Word, even though God did not physically write it. But instead, God shared God's presence through the Holy Spirit with regular, everyday people like you and me, and empowered them through his presence to be able to write the words that we have come to be known as the Bible. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are the two main sections of the Bible. The Old Testament is primarily a record of God reaching out and having a relationship of love with his chosen people, not his favorite, because that's one of the things we do wrong right there. God doesn't have favorite people. We're all God's favorite. But the Old Testament is the story of God reaching out in love to his chosen people, the Jews. And the New Testament continues this story of God reaching out to us. But the New Testament centers on the time that God himself stepped into time and space and became a human being. We know him as Jesus Christ, and God's revelation to us in the form of a person. And then the New Testament goes on to talk about the struggles of the early church to proclaim the gospel in a culture that was very hostile to the good news. And so today the Bible is very controversial for several reasons. For example, it's filled with miracles that a whole lot of people have a hard time believing, right? In the Old Testament, God parts the Red Sea, although the Bible actually says it's the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. You see how we always go wrong when we're not reading it carefully. But God parts a sea to let the Jewish people escape through the sea so they can escape slavery in Egypt, which was the most powerful country in the world. And as soon as the Jews got through the sea, then God made the sea go back on top of itself, right? The Bible in the Old Testament talks about this man named Noah that God says, hey, Noah, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat. Now, I'm talking a big boat, Noah, because I want you to go and gather a female and a male of every species of animals on the planet. I want you to put them on that boat because I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to destroy it. And then after 40 days, I want you to let all of them out of the boat so they can repopulate the earth again, right? There's another story of a prophet who did not want to be a prophet. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. A man said, named Jonah said, no, God, I hate the Ninevites. Between you and me, I wish they would all just die, so I don't want to help them. God says, well, I want you to. So God had this giant fish swallow up Jonah and puked him out on the shore by Nineveh and said, now have I got your attention? And Jonah said, yes, God, I'm going to go do this. Okay? Well, people justifiably, I think, have a hard time believing some of those miracles. Now, here's the good news. Next week, Pastor Greg is going to be talking about all the miracles of the Old Testament. So come, he'll explain all of it to you. It'll be awesome, okay? You're going to want to be here for it next week. But the New Testament, God's ongoing revelation, continues the story of miracles, right? We talk about, first of all, a virgin giving birth to a baby, and that this baby is actually God himself, and that this baby grew up to be a man who fed thousands of people with just a few scraps of food, who walked on water, who was able to make blind people see again and lame people walk again and deaf people hear again. And he was able to be butchered to death, die a horrible death on the cross in front of hundreds of witnesses, only to come back to life again and share his love with the people on earth. Friends, you got to admit, in this largely naturalistic age in which we live, miracles are kind of hard to swallow sometimes, and they're often doubted. And the supernatural, and here's another word I think we need to unpack, because I think anytime you talk about supernatural, people instantly go to ghosts and ghouls and all that kind of stuff. But supernatural simply means outside natural, outside what's natural, okay? But too many people in our naturalistic age today want to write off everything that's supernatural. And we do this because of a complete arrogance and bigotry on our part. We can be so arrogant and we can be so bigoted because we look at people who lived hundreds and thousands of years ago and we're like, oh, we're so much smarter than they are. Oh, we are so much brighter than they are. So we write off the miracles because those silly, dumb people who aren't as smart as we are believed in something that we're too smart to believe in. Well, friends, that is so arrogant, and that is so bigoted. Where did we get the idea that human beings have suddenly become smarter than we used to be? That's the height of prejudice. But we use that prejudice like we always use prejudice, right? To write off things that we don't want to deal with. And so we just write off those people, and instead of saying, you know, if there is a God who is supernatural outside the nature of things, then of course supernatural things are possible by a supernatural God, instead of just writing it all off because those silly, dumb people back then didn't know any better, right? So if we're going to ask if the Bible is true and if these things are true, then we need to have some semblance of what do we mean by truth. Because our culture will tell you some things are true, and we have to say, well, according to whom, right? And if our culture is right, everybody has their own truths, because what is true for you is not true for me. So that makes truth kind of this morphy thing that cannot be. And so the question we have to ask is there really such a thing as ultimate truth? Is there really such a thing of truth that transcends all cultures, that transcends all people? So it's true for you just as much as it's true for me, just as much as it's true for people 1,000 years ago, just as much as it's true for a different culture. It's true always because it's an ultimate truth. Is there such a thing as that? And the Bible would answer that yes, there is this ultimate truth, okay? And the Bible claims a lot of these ultimate truths, all right? Doesn't try to defend them, doesn't try to reason us into understanding them, simply proclaims them to be. And some of these ultimate truths that the Bible proclaims is that God exists, and God was the one who brought all of creation into being. And God has chosen to communicate with us, his creation, with the rest of creation, with our moral conscience, and our moral conscience is the Holy Spirit working through us and through this wonderful gift called the Bible. Another ultimate truth that the Bible lifts up is that there was a man from Nazareth, and his name was Jesus, and Jesus was God incarnate, that God allowed a virgin woman to have a child because she became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And so God became a human being known as Jesus. And it is only through this God who became human that the rest of us humans can be saved. This God who became human himself said, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And right away, we want to reject that as not true because it's closed-minded. No, it's not. Everyone is welcome, right? There's nothing closed-minded about no one can be saved except through me, but here's the good news. Every single solitary person who ever lived is more than welcome to be saved through me. In fact, Jesus says that's what I want more than anything in all the world. That's why I came, is to save every single human being. The Bible also makes some other claims of ultimate truth, just like we looked at on Easter Sunday a few weeks ago. The Bible says that the death and the resurrection of this man who was God named Jesus is absolutely foundational to Christian theology and foundational to the whole ability for human beings to be saved. So as Christians, what we have to do is make a choice. Are we going to believe that these ultimate truths are ultimate truths, or are we going to doubt them and reject them because they don't make sense to us? Christians are called to believe that the Bible is true, that God really exists, that Jesus is not a myth, and that the resurrection really happened. And so now we need to ask ourselves, okay, but how can we be sure? How can we believe this? How can we know that we can trust that the Bible really is telling truths? And what we find, friends, is that the evidence for the Bible's truth can be found in many, many forms. There is, for instance, physical evidence that the Bible is true. I hear people say all the time, and I bet you have too, that I can't trust the Bible because it's been corrupted through translations, and it's been corrupted through scribes, and it's been corrupted through the years. So how do we even know it's really saying the same thing it originally said? In fact, it was One of my tours that I was leading some of you on, we were going through Greece and Asia Minor. We were following in the footsteps of St. Paul. And we were in Ephesus, and this guide was throwing himself into it and telling us all about this this wonderful city called Ephesus. And in the course of this, he began to tell all of us that, as if it's just matter of fact, none of us was even going to question it. He simply said, as you know, of course, the Bible is not true, because the Bible has been changed so many times through the years, and the Bible has been edited so many times through the years, and through translations, it's not even close to what it used to be. And I was with a group of you, and so I was on really good behavior, and I didn't say to the guy, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, okay? But what I did do is meet with those of you who were on the trip later to say, no, that's simply not true, and we have physical, hardcore physical evidence to back this up, which is why it blew me away that this guy who set himself up as an authority could make such outrageous claims, friends. Because we know for a fact the Bible has not changed in thousands of years. And the reason we know this is up until recently, we had no ancient manuscripts of the Bible. None. Zero. And so we just had to say, yeah, well, we believe what the Bible is saying today is the same as what it used to say. Well, we couldn't back it up. Okay? And so scholars, of course, could make claims like this. But then in 1947, right? 1947, we're talking within some of our lifetimes here, a young Arab boy near the Dead Sea in a place called Qumran lost track of one of the goats that he was watching. He was a little shepherd boy. And he saw the goat go in a cave, and he didn't want to go in the cave after it. So he threw a rock in to hope to scare the goat out. And when he threw the rock into this cave in Qumran, he heard a shattering sound and couldn't figure out what that was. So he ran home and he got his dad, and the two of them went into the cave together. And what they discovered is what that shattered sound was, what the boy, when he threw the rock in, had broken what was clearly a very ancient clay vessel. And they found a bunch of these clay pots in this cave. Now, understand that the Dead Sea, things are so arid, so dry, that nothing rots. It just is perfectly preserved there, okay? So they knew it was old. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know how old, but they're poor shepherds, so you know what they're thinking. I got something to sell at the marketplace. So they scooped up some of the scrolls, and they took it to the marketplace, and by the grace of God himself, some Israeli scholars got word of old scrolls being sold, and they rushed down to the market and they scooped them up, and they discovered that these were actually ancient manuscripts of the Bible itself. And so they ran to Qumran and they went through all the caves in the area, and they found that over 20 caves contained these jars filled with ancient scrolls. And these scrolls, which was the Bible, came to be known as, I'm sure you've heard of it, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in 1947, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what was so exciting about this is, remember that virgin named Mary I was talking about who had a baby? These scrolls were ancient when she had that baby. So these scrolls are older than Jesus. And then when the scholars said, now we have our opportunity, they put modern Bible next to Dead Sea Scrolls, and you know what they found? There was an unbelievable accuracy between the two. Other than little misspellings here and there, it was exactly the same. The Bible has not been corrupted through the years. The Bible has not been corrupted through translations. The book of Isaiah that you're reading is the same book of Isaiah that Isaiah wrote all those years ago. The truth is, friends, the Bible has not been corrupted. And there's other physical evidence as well. Do you know that for centuries, as important as David is, right? As important as King David is, did you know that for centuries there was not one scrap of evidence that there even was a man named David, let alone that he was the king of Israel or any of the things that the Bible says. Not one scrap. And so, of course, scholars would say, well, this is dumb, right? If he's really this important king, why have we never seen any kind of record of him? And so the scholars say it's all made up. There's nobody named David. And then, wrap your mind around this, in 1993, some archaeologists were digging near the ancient town of Dan, which is in northern Israel, and they found what's now known as the Tel Dan Stele. And on this stone, there is an inscription which commemorates the victory of an Aramean king over his two southern neighbors, the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. There it is right there, proclaiming David as the king of Israel on a tablet that dates from that time. So until 1993, there was no proof that David ever existed, and now we're finding proof all the time that what the Bible has claimed all along is true. And you know, the very same thing can be said for Pontius Pilate. Remember Pontius Pilate, the Roman who sentenced Jesus to die? Well, critics said for years, well, that's dumb. The Romans were some of the most meticulous record keepers in the history of the world. And there's no way that there's somebody so important that he's a prefect of Rome in charge of Palestine, and there's no record of him anywhere. But the problem was, there was no record of him anywhere. The only place that Pontius Pilate was ever mentioned anywhere was in the Bible. And so scholars scoffed and said, no, Pontius Pilate is again one of these made-up figures. Well, then, in June of 1961, you're getting this? 1947, 1961, 1993. In 1961, some Italian archaeologists were excavating this ancient Roman amphitheater on Caesarea by the Sea. And some of you in this room right now have been there with me. It's an amazing thing that King Herod of the Bible built. And they were excavating near this amphitheater, and they found an ancient stone. And on the face of this stone is an inscription, which is part of a larger dedication to the Caesar of the time, to Tiberius Caesar, which clearly says that this is being built for Tiberius Caesar in honor of Caesar by Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. Again, a contemporary Roman record of Pontius Pilate being the prefect. Exactly what the Bible had said all along and that everyone doubted. And friends, if you want some fun, I guess maybe it's fun if you're a geek like me, but if you want some fun, go Google recent archaeological finds about the Bible, and you'll see I can go on and on. I really can. It's happening all the time that archaeologists are now finding, well, sure enough, what the Bible said really is true. But all of this is not nearly as important to me. If you would say to me, Mike, how do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that? The most compelling evidence I have that the Bible is true is that for billions of people, and I am one of them, for billions of people through the years, we can testify that this thing we call a book is more than a book, because there's no other book I have ever read that has completely changed my life. There is no other book that I've ever read that has completely changed my whole outlook on what life is all about. And yet when I became exposed to this book, the power of this book came clear to me, and the truth that is the Bible changed my life. And in the words of probably the most well-known hymn of all time, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I'm telling you, I was blind. If you would have told me in college, hey, Mike, you're going to be a pastor and you're going to dedicate your life to Jesus Christ and you're going to love Jesus so much that when Jesus tells you to move out of a home that you've loved for 20 years and leave your family and leave your friends and move across the state so you can help me, and you're going to say, yeah, I'm going to do that and I'm going to give my life to you, I would have told you that you were high, because I wasn't even a Christian when I was in college, let alone someone who wanted to give my life to serve this beautiful, wonderful Savior known as Jesus. And yet, here I am. And the power of God's word is what brought about this transformation for me and for billions of people. And friends, for me, that is the most compelling truth of all. I know firsthand that the Bible is true because of the impact that this truth has had on my life. The truth that is the Bible has changed me and so many others.
My shadow in the fading light is stretching out towards the night. Cause the sun is low and I hear that still so far to go. My lonely heart is beating so tired of the wonder. There's a sign ahead, though I think it's the same one again. But I'm thinking about my only friend, so I'll find my way home. It's when I need to get home. You're my guiding light. You're my guiding light.
The manuscripts prove the Bible is reliable. Archaeology proves the Bible is accurate, and changed lives are the proof that the Bible is powerful and healing and life-giving, because it's God's word. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, you are so beautiful. And you reach out to us and you share yourself with us. And even when we blow you off, and even when we doubt you, and even when we scoff you, and even when we just ignore you, you keep giving and keep loving and keep sharing yourself with us. And so I pray right now in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, come and soften our hearts. Come and take the scales away from our eyes so that we can see the truth that is you and embrace that truth that can change us and make us whole. Lord God, there's nothing that you want more than every single one of us to be made whole, to come to life, to come to know you. Your church is not about keeping people out. Your church is about welcoming everyone in so that every single one of us can come to know the joy of a life that is lived in the truth. Who is you? And so I pray this in the powerful and the holy name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that by his presence and his power, this will be done to his glory. Amen and amen.